Our scripture reading this morning will be coming from the book of Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Titus, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works.
Good to see you. I hope everyone has had a blessed week. It's been a busy week at Freed Hardeman. It's finals week. So what that means is we go to Candacaint plus two, trying to get all the grades in and settled up. Had graduation yesterday, and I was able to see at least, I counted four young people from Columbia graduate yesterday, including our own Allison May. And I know a lot of our high school students will be graduating here in the near future, and we're just excited for them and for their families. I hope you'll be back tonight, after tonight. Well, I guess our last time we'll be together will be the Sunday morning of Preacher's Camp, and we'll try to do something that ties into Preacher's Camp there. And so tonight, I hope if you can, you'll come back and be with us. You may recall on our first Sunday here, we had a lesson called, Who Am I? And so tonight our lesson is going to be, Who Am I Now? So I hope you'll come back and share with us as we look at God's Word, and especially Paul's writings to the Corinthian brethren. I think most of you know that I'm a big John Wayne fan. You may recall some years ago there was a movie called Hondo. And in that movie you have an interesting dialogue that takes place that I think is powerful, one of the more beautiful scenes I think in a movie. But basically, John Wayne is painting a guy named Hondo who's been on the run from the Apaches. He's lost his horse, and he comes upon a farm out in the middle of the plains. And there he finds a lady and her young son living alone. And as he's talking to her one day, Hondo talks about his Indian wife who had died some years before. And he happens to mention that the name of his wife was D'Estarte. The woman who lived in the house there with her son thought that was a beautiful name and wanted to know what the name meant. And let me read for you what John Wayne, parroting the words of Louis L'Amour, had to say. You can't say it except in Mescalero. It means mourning. But that isn't what it means either. Indian words are more than just that. They also mean the feel and the sound of the name. It means like the crack of dawn, the first bronze light that makes the buttes stand out against the gray desert. It means the first sound you hear of a brook curling over some rocks, some trout jumping, and a beaver crooning. It means the sound a stallion makes when he whistles at some mares, just as the first puff of wind kicks up at daybreak. It means like you get up in the first light and you and her go out of the wickiup where it smells smoky and private, just you and her, and kind of safe with just the two of you there. And you stand outside and you smell the first bite of the wind coming down from the high divide and promising the first snowfall. Well, you just can't say what it means in English. Anyway, that's her name, D'Estarte. This last February at the Freed Hardeman Lectures, on Friday, we focused on grace. There were three of us who talked about different aspects of grace and relationship between grace and patterns and teachings and laws and so forth in the New Testament. And so they asked me to talk about what the Bible says about grace. I found it to be one of the most daunting of tasks. For how do you, in a few moments, put everything that the Bible says about grace, in 25 or 30 minutes? But I also found it
to be one of the most blessed of opportunities. Because if there's one word that sums up what Scripture says, it's got to be the word grace. I want us to think about amazing grace today. We've been looking at the book of Colossians and then started looking at the book of Ephesians. We'll have one more lesson from the book of Ephesians in a couple of Sunday mornings. But this morning, as we look at God's amazing grace, I want us to think about the biblical bullseye that grace is better seen than heard. Because that's what I was struck with as I tried to say, you know, what is grace? How do you define it? How do you put it in a nutshell, if you can? How do you help people to understand what it is? Do I even know what it is? And I came to the conclusion that grace is better seen than heard. It's better seen lived out than defined in a lexicon or on a piece of paper. But let's talk about that for just a few moments this morning. I want us to define grace just a little bit. I want us to think about how grace has been displayed in a life. And then I want us to look briefly at Paul's description of grace found in Ephesians chapter 2. And as we go through this, I hope we'll be reminded of what we have, or at least what we can have in Christ Jesus. I hope we'll leave here this morning as different people with a sense that we have been given a great gift. A gift we could never earn or never deserve, given by the Creator of the universe, who didn't have to give us the time of day, doesn't even have to acknowledge our existence, from whom we deserve wrath, instead we get love. That is God's amazing grace. As we try to define what grace is, and you look for the terms for grace in the Old Testament, for the most part, those words just meant favor. Graciousness or favor bestowed on someone else. It could be for a myriad of reasons. Often it was favor bestowed because someone had done something. It could actually be something that was somewhat earned, if you will. It was a common term used in the Old Testament to describe God's favor given to human beings, especially in response to prayer. That in times of struggle or when they had fallen into sin, God's people would cry out to God, and His response to them was grace or favor. It did not really carry with it the idea of unmeritedness. It, like I said, could even include favor that was merited. Favor that was given because of obedience, for example, or because one had cried out to God. If we want to kind of get a summary verse of the Old Testament understanding of grace, probably the best place to look is in Exodus chapter 34. You remember that Moses had asked that God's presence might pass before him, and God told Moses, you know, you can't look on the fullness of my presence, for no man can look on me and live, but I'll let you see the back of my presence. I'll protect your eyes as the front of my presence comes before you, and I'll allow you to see the back of my presence as I go away. And as God's presence moved in front of Moses, here's how he described himself. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. You can look in Numbers, you can look in Nehemiah, you can look in Psalms, and you're going to find that same great description of God. And even there, the word graciousness that describes God in and of itself doesn't mean that which is undeserved. But when we look at the words around it, we see words like forgiveness and loving kindness. And so the idea is introduced to us. But really, what the Old Testament says is that God is a God of graciousness, who bestows His favor on those who are in need. When we move over into the New Testament, we see the same description of God. For example, if you look over in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, he says, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." It's interesting that in the 147 verses that are in the New Testament that talk about grace, God is found in 120 of those verses. Whether I'm dealing with the Old Testament or whether I'm dealing with the New Testament, the message is that when we talk about God and we talk about grace, the two go hand in hand. That grace defines, as a description of it, embodies how God has interacted with human beings. That we have all that we have and we are all that we are because of God's favor, God's kindness, God's graciousness that is bestowed upon us. As we look at the word itself in the New Testament, we have various words, but the most common word is the noun charis that you may have heard about. And it's found in a number of other words as a root of many other words that are used in the New Testament. But again, it has that idea. Really, at its root, it means beauty and attractiveness. Graciousness toward others. Favor toward others. But the New Testament concept, or at least the concept brought in by the Greeks, added to that idea not only that favor was bestowed. Remember, we had the idea of favor in the Old Testament, but it could even be favor that was in response to something the other had done. Favor that could even be earned. As we look at the Greek terms for grace, it had the idea, or could include the idea, of favor bestowed that was uncoerced, that was unearned, that a person had not done anything to deserve or to have a right to. It was God who ultimately gave us a new definition of grace. So we think about grace defined. I want us to think now about grace displayed. In other words, we've looked at what some lexicons might define the word or these different words with, but it still doesn't give me the clear picture of what it's all about. The clearest picture I see is found in a life. If we go to Titus chapter 2, and we read that, and I appreciate Stephen reading that just a few moments ago, it talks about when grace appeared. And it says, when grace appeared, we were saved and we were taught to live godly lives. If you go over to chapter 3 of Titus, chapter 2 has talked about when grace appeared, salvation came. In chapter 3, it talks about when salvation came. Except this time, instead of talking about grace appearing, it talks about kindness and love appearing. And that when kindness and love appeared, God saved us. And he goes on to say that this salvation meant that we were justified freely by His grace. In other words, God's love and grace were displayed at a given time in human history. And at that displaying of love and grace, human beings who were not just, who were not righteous, for Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 says there's none righteous, no, not one. We were made to be just by something that God did. He saved us when love and grace appeared. Well, when did love and grace appear? As I think about love, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in John chapter 13. He says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you." Jesus showed us a new expression of love, heretofore unseen on this planet. But He not only showed us love as never seen before, He gave us the clearest depiction of what grace really is. If I look over in the book of John, in John chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about Him and cried out, saying, that this was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for He existed before me.' For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." I want you to think about that last phrase. The Son has explained the Father. No one has seen the Father as the Son has. No one knows the Father as the Son has. And so the Son came as a display and explanation of the Father. Well, how is the Father described? Remember back in Exodus, He was described as the God of graciousness. And when we listen to Peter in the New Testament, how did he describe Him? As the God of all grace. Now, we want to understand that there was grace and truth. They were found in the law of Moses. Why? How do I know that? How can I say that? Because God is behind the law of Moses. God was alive and well and present and working in the world in the Old Testament. And so there was grace. Why? Because God is a God of grace. He is a God full of grace. But there was a new manifestation, a new level of grace, a new presence of grace in Jesus that was unlike anything the world had ever seen before. Jesus came not with grace and truth, but He came in the fullness of grace and truth. And in Him we have grace upon grace. The idea behind that grace upon grace, it's the idea of a coming to an end. And so that as one grace ends, another grace picks up. And as that grace ends, another grace picks up. It's an expression in their language to describe an ongoing supply of grace. We had heard of grace before. We had heard of a gracious God. That we could not look upon Him and behold Him. For any who looked upon Him would die, is what He told Moses in Exodus 33. But then Jesus came. And when Jesus came, we not only were able to look upon God, but we were finally able for the first time to see grace fully embodied in a human life. To see what grace would do. To hear what grace would say. God displayed His grace through His Son. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 3. Where it says, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. God put His Son on display that on that cross of Calvary that He might pay the price for our sins. And in so doing, when He not only put Him on display on that cross to save us from our sins, but that very act became in and itself a display of the love and the grace of God. If someone asks you, what is grace? Then just ask them to look at a cross. That is grace. It is a display of the love and grace of God. Romans chapter 5, God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The word demonstrate just literally means to put on display. Maybe when you were growing up, maybe you did a science exhibit for class. You remember you had to make the volcano or something like that, and then they would have a science fair. Okay, and whoever had the best science project, you know, would win something. They'd get a ribbon or a trophy or something on awards day. And so you would put your volcano on display. What he says is that in Jesus, God put His love on display. God put His grace on display. He showed us what grace looks like in a life. Grace defined. It's favor. In the New Testament, or at least in the Greek and Roman culture, it's favor bestowed that a person has not earned and does not deserve. We've talked about grace displayed and that Jesus showed us what grace looked like. And He took all previous definitions of grace to a new level of intensity, commitment, and understanding. Let's talk about grace described. As we look at the uses of the word charis in the New Testament, Paul by far outweighs the others in the usage of that noun, having used it at least 100 times in the New Testament. And if you had to ask me, other than the cross, to go to one place in the Bible where I could get a good description of what grace is, I would choose personally Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Somebody else may choose another one, and that would be great. I'm just telling you, this is where I land. Because it summarizes the cross. It summarizes the life of Jesus that displayed grace. It summarizes all that we have because of grace. And basically what it does there is it shows us before Christ, after Christ, and in Christ. And as it describes before Christ, after Christ, and in Christ, it makes it clear that all of this is because of grace. Paul interjects this phrase, by grace you are saved. Okay, the second time it's a little more planned. It fits a little more in his plan of thought. He was planning to put it there. By grace you're saved through faith. But the first time, it's just kind of thrown in there. He's in the middle of a discussion about God's love and mercy. It's kind of like he stops all of a sudden and says, oh, by the way, you're saved by grace. And then he comes back to his thought. And then in verse 8, he kind of comes back to it again and sums all of it. He's been saying, by saying, you are saved by grace. I'm not saved by my works. I'm not saved by my deeds. I'm not saved by my heritage because my parents worship God or my parents love God or my parents were, you know, teachers or elders or deacons or whatever. I'm saved because of grace. That is the message of Ephesians chapter 2. If we look at verses 1 down through verse 3, he describes what we were before Christ. And he begins by talking about the Gentiles, and then he moves to the Jews. He says this you and we dichotomy there. And so the we is talking about the Jewish Christians. The you is talking about the Gentile Christians. And he says basically we're both at the same place. He says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. If you will, we were spiritual roadkill on the side of the road of life. Stringent, repulsive decay. That's what we looked like and spiritually smelled like to a pure and innocent and holy and great God. Dead. Not in the sin of Adam. Not in the sin of our parents. But in our trespasses. He says in your trespasses and sins. And he's not just talking about the Gentiles. Because he's going to go on to say, down around verse 3, that we too, we Gentiles, we were right there with you. We were foolish and disobedient as well. We listened to the prince, the powers of the air, the God of this world we allowed to lead us. Not the God of heaven, but Satan is who they had allowed to lead and rule and guide their lives. He says that power that is at work in the sons of disobedience. And you have an interesting contrast because in chapter 1, you may recall, we looked in chapter 1 at his prayer for their enlightenment. That they would be enlightened, that they would come to understand the hope of their calling, the riches of their inheritance, and the greatness of His power, he says, which was displayed in the resurrection and reign of Jesus, and which is for you. And so what he says is to Christians, the power of God is at work in your life. But then he begins chapter 2 by saying it wasn't always that way. There was another power that used to work in your life. A power that works in the sons and daughters of disobedience. The power of the evil one. And he says, because of that, we deserved the wrath of God. That's where we were. But God. That's the great exception. We deserve God's wrath. We deserve God's anger. We deserve to be cut off. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. And then He describes what God did for us. He says He made us alive together with Christ. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us in heavenly places with Christ. Paul, in his letters, especially in Ephesians, likes to take this little word with and attach it to other words. So he doesn't say we were made alive. He doesn't say we were raised. He doesn't say we were seated. He says we were seated with. We were raised with. We were made alive with. Whom? Who are we raised with? Christ. You find the phrase in Christ or its equivalent 35 times in the book of Ephesians. It begins the book in chapter 1, verse 3 by saying, we have all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. And so what he's doing here in chapter 2 is he's describing some of those blessings. Before Christ we were dead, we were spiritual roadkill. But in Christ we're alive. We have new life. Colossians chapter 2 tells us when that new life begins. In Colossians chapter 2, it uses the same terminology and phraseology that it uses in Ephesians chapter 2. Not in Titus chapter 2, in Colossians chapter 2. It uses the same phraseology it does in Ephesians 2. It talks about our being dead in our sins. It talks about us being made alive and raised with Christ. But Colossians chapter 2 does something Ephesians chapter 2 doesn't. It tells us when that happens. That happens at our baptism. Now, Paul is going to go on to say in just a few moments that we're not saved by our own works. So how can in one breath in Colossians, Paul talking about the exact same thing he's talking about in Ephesians 2, say that we're raised and made alive with Christ and forgiven, though we're dead in our trespasses at baptism, and then turn around and say that it's not of works? Because Paul never considered baptism something you did to earn heaven. If a person is drowning, there are a couple of different ways they can be saved. They can either swim to shore. If they swim to shore, they save themselves. Or if somebody throws them a buoy with a rope attached to it from the deck of a ship, they can grab the buoy and be pulled into safety. In both cases, they were saved. In both cases, they had to do something. But in only one of those cases did they save themselves. The person who grabbed the buoy didn't save themselves. He didn't save himself, or she didn't save herself. The person who threw the buoy, the person who pulled them in, the person who lifted them onto the deck, the person who did CPR or whatever, that's who saved them. But I can tell you, if they don't grab the buoy, they're dead. Baptism is not our swimming to the shore. It is not our earning salvation. Baptism is our grabbing the buoy. It is our reenacting, according to Romans chapter 6, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. For the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus are a public display of the grace of God. And baptism is a public display of our obedience to and acceptance of the grace of God. Unless we think we play any role in this, he again says, it's not of works, lest anyone should boast. Salvation is a gift of God, he told us in Romans chapter 6. Before Christ we were dead, in Christ we're alive. And in Christ we're to be a people of good works. He said, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Remember, we began by reading from Titus chapter 2, and he says, when grace appeared, we were saved. And what did that grace do? It taught us to deny ungodliness and to live righteous lives, looking forward to the glorious appearing and return of Jesus. You see, when I recognize what grace has given me, it should change the way I live. Grace should produce gratitude for what God has done for me. It should produce a godly living out of grace in my own life. And ultimately, it will produce glory, not for me, but only through my association with Jesus. For when He returns and makes His triumphant entry into the holy city, I get to participate in that because I'm His people and God is my God. Grace has been defined, but that wasn't enough. Grace has been displayed in the life of Jesus. And then Paul has tried to describe what the display of grace in the life of Jesus has given to us. I believe Paul learned about grace on a road to Damascus. He had been persecuting Christians, he would say, violently to the death. And as he's traveling to Damascus to arrest more Christians, suddenly Jesus appeared to him and said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And in that moment, I believe Paul figured out what grace was. From that moment forward, Paul would describe himself as the chiefest of sinners, as a man who has what he has only by the grace of God. He would say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. You see, that day on the road to Damascus, he figured out he was a sinner and that he deserved God's wrath. But then he was told of a message of salvation. He was told to go into the city and wait for a man who would come and tell him how he could be saved. Ananias told him of that message of salvation. He believed that message. He repented. He was baptized. And he lived the rest of his life trying to tell other people about what he had found. I'm reminded of the words of Mark Blackwelder, who talked about the lepers in the Old Testament who had found the empty camp. And he said, we're just beggars telling other beggars to where to find bread. Paul was just a man who had found bread. He had found grace. He had found unmerited and undeserved kindness. And he spent the rest of his life trying to tell other people about it. Grace is better seen than heard. People saw grace in Jesus. People saw grace in Paul. The question is, will we accept the grace that Jesus offers? And will people see grace in us? We began this lesson talking about that definition of distarting. We talked about how Hondo in the movie and in the book said, "You really can't say it except in Mescalero." If I could borrow those words, I'd like to think again of that idea. But instead of trying to describe the beautiful name of an Indian girl, I'd like to try to describe grace. And here's what I see. Charis. Grace. You can't say it except in Jesus. It means undeserved kindness. But that isn't what it means either. You see, divine words are more than just that. They also mean the feel and the sound of the word. It's the sound of a baby's cry emanating from a cave in Bethlehem. It's the feel of mud on the eyes of a blind man. It's the touch of a hand on the untouched skin of a leper. It's the finger of a simple carpenter tracing symbols in the dust while the fingers of the religious elite grasp stones of justice and tower above a woman bowed in shame. It is the splash of a tear in an olive grove and a puddle of blood beneath a dying man. It is, "Father, forgive them," and "It is finished." Charis is felt as a doubtful hand touches a spear-scarred side. It is heard as a denied Savior says, "Feed my sheep." Well, you just can't say what it means in English. Anyway, there it is. Our word, grace. If you need that, it is available every moment of every day. And at this moment, as we stand and sing.